Thank you, Mother Paula, for the invitation to come to St. Francis today. Please pray with me. Go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. You who are the eternal Word, Lord Jesus Christ, come now and speak your word to us, that we in your name may bear and speak your word of light and life to others. We pray in your most holy name. Amen. My wife Mary and I have two grandsons. Wave to the crowd, Mary. Ethan is 4. His little brother Wesley will be 2 next March. Ethan, for some reason, has an obsession with Godzilla. Did the preacher say Godzilla? It's the first Sunday after Christmas. Bear with me, there is a point here eventually. Ethan and Wesley have an 8-year-old cousin who has mostly been raised in Asia. And as it turns out, Godzilla is still a really big deal in Asia. If you had asked me a year ago, how many Godzilla movies have been made, I would have stared at you dumbly, the way most of you are now staring at me. I would have stared at you dumbly, shrugged my shoulders, and said, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3. My point of reference would have been King Kong. It seems like every 10 or 15 years somebody has to remake that story, so maybe the same would pertain to Godzilla. But as it turns out, since 1954, when the first Godzilla movie was produced, there have been 28 others, 29 in all, including such classics as Son of Godzilla, Godzilla Returns, and that great classic, Godzilla versus Mothra, a giant moth. Who knew? Who cares? Well, as it turns out, our grandson, Ethan, cares. His 8-year-old cousin has made him aware of all of these movies. He's 4. He cannot yet recite the books of the Old Testament in order, but he can tell you the plot of Godzilla Eats Seattle in a heartbeat. So what do Grandma and Grandpa get for Christmas for their somewhat Godzilla-obsessed grandson? I thought the options would be limited. Then I went on Amazon. Oh, my. But we found the perfect gift. Godzilla bedroom slippers. On the front of the slippers, in the toes, there's this big gnarly face of Godzilla with fangs and all that. But the best part is that Godzilla in the movies has these dinosaur thingy kind of scales down his back. And on the heel of the bedroom slippers is one of those dinosaur scaly things that glows in the dark. Well, Matthew and Suzanne and their 2 sons kept Christmas with Suzanne's family in Northern California, so we weren't there to see the opening of the bedroom slippers, but we have firsthand reports that once eyes were laid upon the Godzilla slippers, there were squeals of joy, joy, joy. Joy in a gift is the theme of God's word to the church on this Sunday after Christmas. It's there in Isaiah. I will rejoice in the Lord, my whole being will exult in my God. If we had read the words of Psalm 147 this morning, we would have read how good it is to sing praises to God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, who lifts up the downtrodden, who feeds the animals, and who sends snow like wool and frost like ashes. One of the reasons I love to worship here at St. Francis is that the hymnody is a proclamation of the word. It is carefully chosen. And once again, Dr. Cobb has nailed it. There's all sorts of joy in the hymnody today. We sang it in the great processional hymn, "Let the heights of heaven adore him. Angel hosts his praises sing. Powers, dominions bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore." Christmas is Jesus, a gift we appropriately receive in joy. And St. John in the Holy Gospel today has his own unique way of telling us about Jesus and why we should have such joy in the gift. In John, there's no narrative, no journey to Bethlehem, no stable, no manger, no shepherds, no angels, no magi, no star. John has his own wonderful, unique way of bearing witness to the Christ. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. And what has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Three reflections with you this morning on how we find the joy that is there for us in God's testimony through John of Jesus as Word of God incarnate. The first requires a trip to ancient philosophy before we go all the way back to the Greeks. We'll go to a philosopher who was introduced to most of us in 1977, the first Star Wars movie, Obi-Wan Kenobi, who said in that movie to young Luke Skywalker, "You must train to be a Jedi Knight and learn the ways of the Force." And young Luke says, "The Force?" And Obi-Wan explains to him, "The Force is an energy field generated by every living thing. It permeates. It binds us together with everything in the galaxy." When St. John wrote of Jesus as Word, logos in Greek, it could also be translated as reason. When John writes of Jesus as Word, reason, he's referring to something akin to George Lucas's idea of the Force, and yet also distinctly different. Back about 300 years before the time of Jesus' birth, Greek philosophers, Stoics, wrote about active reason that permeated and guided the universe. Like the Force, it was everywhere, but unlike the Force, this reason, this Word, could not be manipulated by the likes of Yoda or the Emperor. It was there. It was immutable. It was unapproachable. It governed the order of things. It was Word reason, the Greeks understood, that caused the sun to rise and to set in predictable ways, the seasons to come and go, the tides to ebb and flow. And because the universe was governed by this eternal logic, this eternal reason, the Stoics could be, well, Stoic. They could just accept life unfolding according to some plan that maybe they didn't fully understand. St. John took that idea and turned it on its head. What he's saying in the prologue to his gospel is that the universe isn't just out there governed by something we can never approach. The universe has its origin in God. And that God, that heavenly being, comes to earth and meets us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the very Word of God incarnate. What John said was radical, but it's so well ingrained in us that we sort of take it for granted. We know there are scientific laws that govern the universe, but we believe there is an author to those laws, laws of physics and laws of biology. And so we thank God for the food that we eat. We thank God for the gift of light in a new day. And when someone is ill, we don't just avail ourselves of the best that science has to offer through medicine. We also go and lay hands on them in the name of the Lord Jesus and pray for their healing. St. John reminds us that the origin and source of life is one with whom we have relationship. We sang of the Father's love begotten ere the world began to be. He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending, he of things that are, that future years shall see evermore and evermore. John's testimony helps us rediscover again every Christmas that the universe isn't just some big machine humming along. Our relationship with all of life is part of our relationship with God, the source of life revealed in Jesus. Now that's the heavy philosophical lifting this morning. The second way to appropriate John's testimony is just simple. You meet a person, someone you've never seen before. You kind of size him up, but you don't really know anything about him until he speaks a word. And if the word, first word he speaks on Christmas Sunday is Godzilla, then you think, Jesus is God's word. Want to know who God is? Attend to, look upon Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, filled with grace and truth. God speaks a word to the world through Jesus, and that word is grace, God's mercy, freely given. We need to remind ourselves at Christmas that God's gift in Jesus is, in fact, grace and mercy. It's easy to get the wrong idea at Christmas. Think of the joy that was here on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and even this morning, people are dressed in holiday colors. There are bright smiles on lots of faces. We're eating foods that we only get to indulge in once a year. It's easy to think of Christmas as a blessing for those who are already happy, and nothing could be farther from the case. The word Jesus is spoken to the world as a means of healing and comfort for those who are happy and for those who would never expect it. I like to make this point in terms of the shepherds. The shepherds, part of Luke's gospel. We tend to think of them as the children in the Christmas pageant, wearing bathrobes with a dish towel tied around their head. But the shepherds abiding in the fields were not innocents. They were people who didn't own the land they were using. They were encroaching on it. They were free grazers. They were often thought of as ruffians or brigands. Think of Hell's Angels with sheep. The Romans, who occupied the land at the time of Jesus' birth, considered shepherds to be habitual liars, would not allow them to give testimony in a court of law. And yet to these shepherds that no one would have ever invited home for Christmas dinner, to these shepherds come the angels with the great good news, unto you. Unto you is born a Savior. That is the word that God speaks at Christmas. Grace, mercy, love to those who have the least reason to expect it, to those who need it the most. On the Friday before Christmas Eve, on December 22nd, one of my dearest colleagues came rushing into my office with tears streaming down her face. She'd just gotten off the phone with a friend who lives in Northern California. That friend had called and asked her to come because on that day, Friday the 22nd, the friend's 19-year-old son had taken his own life. His brother came home and found him. And my friend yesterday was somewhere around San Francisco at a memorial service for that boy. What does any one of us have to say in the face of such tragedy as that? We say with heartfelt conviction, I'm sorry for your loss. But we can't even begin to measure such loss. We have nothing to say. But God in Christ says everything. There is a light no darkness can overcome, even the darkness of death. Jesus, says John, is the source of life, the Word. He's also the one who comes to give new life, a life that never ends. So then the third reference to the Word has to deal with us. What word will we carry with us this week? What word will we speak to others? We can get a helpful bit of guidance from one of the most blessed traditions of Christmas. On Christmas Eve, near the end of worship, in almost every sanctuary in the world, the lights dim, and people hold candles, and together we sing Silent Night. It's not only a blessed and holy tradition, it's a teaching moment. When you were baptized, when I was baptized, our lives were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is light, then we are called to be light. And He has entrusted to His church His mission of peace, of healing, of justice and mercy for all. The candles we held on Christmas Eve are symbols of a mission we share with every Christian in every time and every age. How shall we live this week? Live as one who bears a candle into the world. And let your light so shine that others, seeing your good works, may give glory to the Word incarnate, the Word whose light no darkness can overcome, the Word Jesus, God's gift at Christmas, God whom the church names and worships in faith as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.